And I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew 19. We're going to begin our reading this morning in verse 22. Now you perhaps noticed that we've skipped several passages from our sermon 2 weeks ago in chapter 18 and 19. The reason for that is that we preached those passages in earlier series. And in the web copy of this sermon, you will get links to those messages in case you want to follow through and get all of the context. But this morning, chapter 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied, "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I've kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Sharing one's faith is not easy for most people to do. One of the most difficult aspects of it is breaking the ice, turning a conversation about ordinary things of life to a spiritual dimension. People love to talk about the weather, about sports, about politics, particularly this time of the year. But when the conversation turns to God, it seems to shut down. That's why we offered the seminar on how to share your faith this past weekend. And it's why we're offering the Way of the Master in the Lay Bible Institute starting September 28th. It's to help ordinary people figure out how to turn conversations to spiritual truth. But once in a great while, you meet someone whom I like to call a pre-Christian. It's a person who has had seeds planted in their life by someone else, or they're facing some kind of a crisis, and they are just like a piece of ripe fruit that is ready to drop. They come up to you and say, "What is it about you that makes your life seem so peaceful?" Or even, "How do I get saved?" Then all you need to do is share the Roman road to salvation, or the four spiritual laws, or the hand illustration that was taught in the seminar this past weekend. And the person is ready to pray the sinner's prayer. Now, in his ministry, Jesus met both of these kinds of people. The kind who shut down when you bring up spiritual truth, and the kind that's ripe and ready to drop. For example, the woman at the well was the first kind. And Jesus had to probe the circumstances of her life in order to get her to see her deep spiritual need and to think about her eternal destiny. Jesus had the same situation with Nicodemus. He was a spiritual man, but he didn't know Christ. He didn't know the ultimate answers that we all need. So Jesus gave him the discourse on being born again, and had to bring this clueless man around to seeing his spiritual need. Jesus had to pry spiritual eyes open with questions and illustrations designed specifically for specific individuals. But in our scripture passage today, we come across one of those rare individuals who is ready to be saved. At least it seems that from his question. He says to Christ, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Talk about an opening. The Apostle Paul had one of these. You remember the Philippian jailer just came up to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved." You can't beat that for a succinct, theologically accurate answer to someone who pops a question like the Philippian jailer. But Jesus' response to the rich young ruler in our text is troubling in the extreme. Frankly, it breaks all the rules that I was taught in Bible college or seminary or the Billy Graham School of Evangelism or Evangelism Explosion. Jesus would have flunked Evangelism 101. It's actually kind of embarrassing. Now, you know me well enough to know that I'm saying that with my tongue planted firmly in my cheek. But I want to play the devil's advocate a little bit this morning so that we can learn some spiritual truth here together. First thing I see in our passage is a straightforward question from a hot prospect, a really hot prospect. When you put the accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke side by side, you learn that this man is rich, young, and a ruler. All three of the gospel writers tell us he was rich. In fact, they say he was very rich. Matthew tells us he was young, and Mark tells us that the man was a ruler. That is, he had a position of authority and influence. This man reminds me of one of the young bucks who has made a killing in the internet business. And with billions in the bank, he's still asking, "Is this all that there is?" But he doesn't ask the question merely out of intellectual curiosity or for philosophical amusement. He's in dead earnest. He runs to Jesus and he falls on his knees in desperation. And the question on his lips is one that every person with an evangelistic heart loves to hear. How do I get saved? This man is a hot prospect for conversion. He's ready to sign the card. He's ready to walk the aisle. But the man receives a puzzling answer from Jesus, who tells him, "Obey the commandments." And just in case you might think Jesus is talking about what the man should do after he gets saved, which we would all agree with, obey the commandments, the text makes it clear. He says, if you want to enter life, obey the commandments. Now, any first-year Bible college student knows that's the wrong answer to give. Jesus should have told him there is nothing you can do to enter eternal life. You should abandon all your own efforts. Your righteousness is as filthy rags. You must trust in Christ. Salvation is by faith alone, in Christ alone. Now that would have been a good answer. But Jesus appeals to the law rather than to faith. Why? First, I want you to notice what leads up to this answer. Matthew tells the story a little differently than Mark or Luke. But in all three Gospels, the rich young ruler uses the term good. In Mark and Luke, he says to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do?" In Matthew, he says, "Teacher, what good thing must I do?" This isn't necessarily a contradiction because it's possible that what the man really said is, "Good teacher, what good thing must I do?" They're just recording what stuck in their memories. But in all three Gospels, Jesus picks up on this little word, good, and challenges the man to think about the implications behind that term. And in Mark and Luke, in Matthew's account, Jesus says, "Why do you ask me about what is good?" And in Mark and Luke, he says, "Why do you call me good?" But in all three, he adds, there is only one who is good. Speaking, of course, of God. Jesus is trying to get the man to move the focus of his attention from good things to a good God. Because things have clearly become the man's idol. But the man needs to not only focus on the unique goodness of God, he also needs to understand his own unique sinfulness. And I think that's why Jesus tells him to obey the commandments. When the man asks for clarification, which ones, Jesus quotes five of the commandments from the second half of the Ten Commandments, and then gives him a bonus one, love your neighbor as yourself. Perhaps your thought was the same as mine when I first read this. Good grief, why does Jesus tell him to do that? I learned when I was still a little child that no one can keep God's law. The law just condemns. It doesn't save. It was drilled into my head that the Ten Commandments were God's way or showing us how to live the Christian life, not how to gain eternal life. In fact, I was told that a person could break all the commandments and still go to heaven if he repented of his sin. I wasn't encouraged to break the commandments, but I was certainly told that the commandments had nothing to do with your salvation. Yet here Jesus seems to be saying to this man, you want to know what good thing you can do in order to inherit eternal life? I'll tell you what to do. Obey the Ten Commandments. Now, does Jesus really believe that the law is the ticket to heaven? No, I don't think so, and I'll tell you why. He has just said to the man, there is only one who is good. The implication of that is that no one else is able to keep the law fully. He's trying to get this man to acknowledge in his own heart his own spiritual bankruptcy and cast himself on the mercy of God. Instead, what he gets from the man is a highly questionable claim. And then another straightforward question. A highly questionable claim is, all these things I have kept. In Luke's account, he actually says, I have kept them from the time I was a little boy. In other words, the man is claiming that he has never lied, he's never got drunk, he's always honored his father and mother, he's always been faithful to his wife, he never ripped off a customer in his business, and never coveted anything his neighbor had. I suggest to you he has just told a lie. Or maybe he's severely deluded. What he clearly fails to understand is that the law goes much deeper than the outward rules that he claims to have kept. These five commandments that Jesus quotes here are from the second half of the Ten Commandments. They're the ones that deal with horizontal relationships, which are quite a bit easier to keep than the first half of the Ten Commandments. But even these commandments go much deeper than he realizes. You'll recall from the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus made it clear that lust is a kind of adultery. Hatred is a kind of murder. Exaggeration is a kind of lying. Does this young man realize how demanding and all-pervasive the laws of God are? I don't think so. Furthermore, the law is a unit. Even if he had somehow kept the laws governing horizontal relationships, how's he doing regarding vertical relationships? The very first commandment says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's not merely a prohibition against bowing down before an idol. It's a prohibition of having anything in one's life that is more important to God. And this man has something that qualifies that way. Jesus is trying to get him to realize that while he lays claim to good religious behavior, there is definitely something in his life more important than God, and that is his wealth. Unless he is willing to release his hands from his wealth, he cannot at the same time put his faith and trust in God. And therefore, he cannot inherit eternal life. This use that Jesus makes of the law in talking to the rich young ruler is fascinating to me, particularly because the course we are offering in how to share your faith, called The Way of the Master, majors on using the commandments of God to get people's attention regarding their spiritual need. I've never seen this used as effectively as it is in this class. I want to show you a brief video clip of Ray Comfort sharing with just some ordinary people on the street and how effectively the law can get to their heart. I wish I could had time to show you the rest of that. This guy is a master at self-justification. But this class has multiple videos like that of real life people being challenged with the law of God. And you know, if you do it with a smile on your face, it brings conviction to their hearts and shows them that they are guilty before God. And it's amazing that this really fits perfectly with what the New Testament says about the law. In Galatians 3:24, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. The law has a place in convicting us of sin. Now in verse 20, the rich young ruler follows his bogus claim of having kept God's law with a second straightforward question, which gives Jesus another opportunity to get it right. Maybe this time he'll tell the young man what Paul told the Philippian jailer about how to be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives an even more puzzling answer. He tells the man, go sell your possessions and give to the poor. Why does Jesus tell him about something to achieve rather than something to believe when salvation is by grace through faith? What in the world's going on here? Is this the formula for salvation? Give God everything you have and God will give you eternal life? Well, in a sense, for this particular man, yes. This man needs this specific challenge because his entire identity is wrapped up in his wealth. But Jesus is not establishing a universal principle here that all believers need to give everything they have away. You can see many examples in the scriptures of wealthy people like Abraham or David or Solomon or Joseph of Arimathea or Zacchaeus, the wealthy tax collector. Jesus didn't tell any of them to give everything away. But Jesus has identified wealth as an issue in this man's life. It's an insurmountable roadblock for him to becoming a disciple of Jesus. I think if Jesus had simply said to this man, believe on me and you will have life, the man would have jumped all over it. But his wealth would still have been an idol for him. If Jesus had told him to tithe his wealth or even give half of it, I suspect he would have done it. But when Jesus tells him to give all of it away, it reveals wealth as his God. He cannot do it, and he will not do it. You know, worldly wealth can have a terrible dulling effect on our spiritual lives. The more coins that we collect saying in God we trust, the less we have to trust in God. Wealth enables us to buy our daily bread so we don't have to pray for it. Wealth can buy us medical care. It can provide for our future. It can eliminate our enemies. It can provide justice for us. What do we need God for if we have wealth? And I think that's why in chapter 16, Jesus told the parable of the shrewd manager, which ended this way. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. This man is trying to do that. But wealth itself is really not the issue here. It's the love of wealth. It's the trust of wealth. If you look in the very next chapter, you find a man named Zacchaeus, who also had a money problem. And he gave a lot of it away, but by no means all of it. Still, Jesus said about him, "Today salvation has come to your house." There are many people like Abraham or David who could have bought and sold this rich young ruler several times over, and they never gave their wealth away. The reason Jesus requires it of this man is that he knows this man's heart. He knows he's a money lover. He knows he's a money server. And of course, don't overlook the fact that Jesus does not simply tell him to give his possessions away and he will have eternal life. He says, give your possessions away and come follow me. That certainly entails a recognition that Jesus is the Savior of the world who came to die for our sins, but it means more than that. It's speaking of entrusting ourselves fully to him. The description of salvation that is most often used by Jesus is come follow me. With the choice placed before this young man of either surrendering to Jesus or clinging to his stuff, verse 22 says, when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. What a tragic response. He had great wealth, but more importantly, the wealth had him. It had gripped his heart. It was a ball and chain on his very life. And thus he walked away dejected. His gold chariot couldn't help him. His lake house at the Sea of Galilee was no joy to him. His servants could not console him. Please understand, friends, that the struggle to find security in money is not only a problem for very wealthy people. Some poor people are money lovers and give more attention to trying to get wealthy than the wealthy do in staying wealthy. Some very rich people are humble and walk with God. They are poor in spirit. And while we're talking about the danger of putting worldly priorities before God, realize that there are other things besides wealth that we do that with. How about the desire for success or prominence? How about intellectual achievements? How about artistic achievements? Anything can become an idol in our life and take God's place. The question is this. Is there anything in my life or in your life that if God said, I want you to give that up completely and follow me, we would be tempted to walk away sad, as the rich young ruler did. Whatever that thing might be, God is calling us to renounce it as an idol in our life and place our hope in him alone. The rich young ruler goes away sad, but Jesus sees this as a teachable moment for his disciples. And so we find an astonishing application. Let's pick up our scripture reading with verse 23. It says, then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, who then can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." What do you think Jesus means when he says it's easier for a rich man it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God? Some people have tried to explain this away by suggesting that there was a gate in the city of Jerusalem where a camel had to get down on his knees to go through it. And that was kind of shaped like the eye of a needle. There's no historic evidence for that, and it doesn't fit the context. If you want to know what Jesus was saying, look at how his disciples responded. They heard this, that it's easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to get in the kingdom of God, and their response is, well, then who can be saved? You see, in that culture, wealth was a obvious evidence of God's blessing. And if the wealthy can't get into heaven, who can? And Jesus confirms that interpretation. While he doesn't agree with their health wealth theology, he confirms by saying to them, with man, salvation is impossible. And not through works, not through intellect, not through anything you can do, salvation is impossible. But with God, he says, all things are possible, including salvation. Wow, Jesus is finally getting it right here. He may pass the evangelism course after all. His point seems to be that salvation is always a miracle of divine grace. What human beings cannot do, God can do. It is almost impossible for us to pull ourselves away from our stuff. We need God's help to do that. Only He can change our hearts and turn our hearts from our stuff to Him. And then Jesus makes the second point. Those who follow Him will never be sorry. The Apostle Peter speaks here in verse 27, speaking of he and the other the disciples, "We left everything, so what's in it for us?" I don't appreciate his tone here so much, but Jesus promises him and anyone who sacrifices for his sake that they will be repaid. Jesus says it will happen at the second coming. Actually, the term he uses is at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on His glorious throne. Then you can expect to be rewarded 100 times for anything you have given up. But Mark tells the story a little differently. Would you notice how Mark puts it? "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me in the gospel. No one who's done that will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." And then he specifies homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So Jesus is not promising just heavenly blessings in place of earthly sacrifice. He's promising earthly blessings in place of earthly sacrifice. Now think about that for a moment. I don't know if this is a guaranteed promise or a rather general promise, but God has many ways of rewarding His people. If a person has to give up their family because of their faith in Christ, the family is persecuting them, what do they receive in place of that? Well, they receive a spiritual family. A family of believers is in the church. that could easily be 100 times as big as their natural family. I've known missionaries who've come back from the field having never had much income, never had an opportunity to invest money, and yet someone would provide them a beautiful home to retire in. God has many ways of accomplishing this. The one thing that we can take to the bank is what Jesus is saying, you will never be sorry for sacrifices you make for His sake if you follow Him. But did you notice that little phrase that Mark adds? And with these things, you will also receive persecutions. Why did he have to add that? Because the scriptures are always honest. Discipleship is not just a bed of roses. But the final chapter is sweet indeed. Now, I taught this passage this morning on the rich young ruler with a focus on evangelism. We've asked, in effect, why Jesus breaks all the rules, our rules, in dealing with this man. And the answer is because he knew the man's heart. Jesus specialized in treating every individual as an individual and bringing the gospel to bear on their particular needs. But I don't think that's really the focus of this passage. I think Jesus wants to confront each one of us with this question. Is there anything in your life so important to you that it is preventing you from following Jesus? Anything? If there is there possibly a better time to let that go than this morning? Jesus has promised you will never be sorry. If you put your faith and trust in Him and His perfect salvation on the cross, you can have eternal life. Let's pray.